If you have your Bibles while you're standing, turn, please, to Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I got an old big print Bible. Sometimes it travels slow. But I'd like for you to look with me, please, in verse number 7. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house or family, by the which he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. Father, we pray that you'll move in our hearts tonight. Lord, you know I have a lot of things I could say. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll lead and direct and help me to pinpoint in the areas that you would have me to minister to. Thank you for the pastor and thank you for their love for lost souls. And God, bless in the fundraising to get that church where it's being used for your honor and your glory for the salvation of the lost. Now, Lord, if there's one lost here tonight, one person visiting, we pray you'll especially minister to their hearts and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I've been debating whether I would tell you or not, but I almost did not see the light of day. 1930, my mom and dad were having a lot of troubles. Not between the two of them, but through life. My mother, when she was in the eighth grade, her mom died. She had to stop going to school and become the surrogate mother of her little baby sister. This went on 4, 5, 6 years. Years later, whenever my dad was a very successful contractor in the oil fields, well, she came out to visit them. And during that time, three men abducted her and violated her. And that just broke my mother's heart. She had to take her back and comfort and restructure her life. And after 3 weeks, her older brother came in from Indian Territory, which Oklahoma was not a state then, took a gun, killed the three men, took his sister, and fled back there to Indian Territory. And this was just, my mother already had four sons and one daughter, and was grieving over her own big sister. That's about how she was looked up to in the family. Whenever my dad was involved in an accident that crushed him, broke 28 bones in his body, including his back. And he said of that event that he got too big for his britches, and God took his mighty hand and put him down. They took him to the hospital. They didn't even clean him up. They said it's no use. He's too crushed. His body's destroyed. But there's an intern there that said, let me do it just for the experience. And so the doctor said, fine, as long as you do your other duties. And he screamed and yelled, and they could not sedate him. And all the family came in. He wasn't going to live through the night or the day or the week. He'd be a vegetable if he did live. And my mother spent most of the time there at the hospital. It was during that time a wicked old woman lived two houses down. My brother says she's a witch. Came to my mother and said, "No one's going to harm a pregnant woman. Your husband's going to die. And so you drink this and it'd be like a miscarriage. And you have to take care of your own family." And so my mother refused, but after my dad was in the hospital 242 days before he was finally released. And the first 3 or 4 months was in and out of a coma. So she took it and drank it. She ran to my grandma. She's hysterical. They thought my dad had died. She said, no, it's worse than that. How could I ask God to save my husband and then at the same time kill my own baby? And grandma pulled her down. They had prayer and said, "That baby is not going to die. That baby will live. He'll be a special son." And somehow or another, God put that in my mother's mind and turned her life around. No longer hysterical, no longer under pressure. Now with confidence and faith that the baby would live and my dad would live. And the reason I mention that to you is if I would have been aborted then, I would have gone to heaven. I would have been exploring the mansions and the country of heaven for 82 years. But oh, what I would have missed. What I would have missed. I would have missed coming to your church. And I would have missed being able to love and serve the great God of heaven. Amen. And here in our passage, we have the primary purpose of a home. Do you realize they say in America, within 2 years after senior and high school graduate, they quit going to church? That number is 80%. 80%. Many church members sitting in pews today will have their grandchildren burn in hell. That's what America's facing.
Right.
And here it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God. What's this book all about? What is men of God like your pastor all about? What are these other people coming in to preach to your youth all about? They warn of hell. They warn of the consequences of sin. And here, the primary purpose of the father and the home is to move by. Paul said, "In him we move." We move. With fear and trembling, and because God sends into our home a precious little baby. He sends in our home a people that are just like a sponge. And the most beautiful thing to me in the world is to go in a home where mom and dad love each other. And where they're training their children. Manners, respect, love, God. And their purpose as a special little being. A unique little character. No one like him in all the world. To excel for God. And here we have Noah move with fear. Prepared a home, a house. To the literal saving of his family. And I wonder this evening, with your family as a parent, are you preparing them for the world or for God? We have a lot of parents, particularly men. It's hard for a man to get up in a man's body and still not act like a boy. He still has that desire to play out there and excel and show everybody what a star he is on the basketball court or the baseball diamond. Paul said, once he was a child, he spoke as a child, but there came a time when he put away childish things. When God gives you that little boy that has a great love for you, then he wants you to change your focus, not on yourself anymore, not on your gratification anymore, but you're accepting the responsibility to raise an eternal being in such a way that he'll glorify and honor God and get people saved. Now the thing is, instead of going to the Little League and instead of going to the soccer field, why not go out along the highway and byway with your little six-year-old and teach him how to witness for the Lord? I have this book here that I wrote, Lasting Moments of Joy, my favorite lasting moments of joy. In that, I show how God laid on my heart to raise my children to be soul winners. There's several stories in here. One is I had four other brothers. There's five of us that were independent Baptist preachers. We preached over 225 years without any scandal. That's the reason that God gave me Betty and Abel. They take me around trying to help me complete my journey without any scandal. I tell you, they're precious people. How good God is to me. But my brothers, once a year, we all lived in California one time. All pastored or worked on staff in California. Once a year, we'd get together and we'd sing. They were good singers. And we'd play dominoes and fellowship just night and day for a solid week. And then pretty well hug each other and know that it'll be a while before we'll do this again. On one occasion, we were playing early on Friday morning after Thanksgiving, and my six-year-old daughter came in, and she wore great big old glasses, looked like the bottom end of a Coke bottle, and that's before we got her glasses. Got her glasses, she just smiled all the time. But she came in and had little tears on her cheeks, and she interrupted us, said, "Daddy, Daddy." And I said, "What's that, honey?" Everybody stopped. She had a little neighbor girl, 8 years old, said, "Tell him, tell him." And she said, "I've been saved by the blood." And said, "Yes, Daddy, she was saved. She accepted Jesus." I said, "Tell me about it." She said, "Well, I asked her if she'd ever been saved. She said, yes, I was in a terrible accident. Our family car was totaled out, and I was saved." She said, "I don't mean that kind of saved. I mean, have you ever been saved by the blood?" She said, "I haven't heard anything about being saved by the blood." And so my little six-year-old showed her what I had showed her. She was one of my visitation partners, and I would drill her and my other children and say, if Daddy should die, where would he go? He'd go to heaven. Why? Because Daddy's been born again. If Mama should die, where would she go? She'd go to heaven. Why? Because she's been born again. If you should die, where would you go? I'd go to heaven. Why? I'm still too little. I'm still under the blood. And then I'd say there's four spiritual principles. One, the fact of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Two, the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. Thirdly, the remedy for sin. And God commended his love toward us. We'd go through that. And then the individual response to the gospel. And that is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I remember when I lived in Long Beach here, I had a friend who's pastor over in Dominguez. And he is a Dodger fan. And he loved to go to the Dodger game. And I'd go with him occasionally, and my son Lindell would go with him. And I was playing this little game as we drove from over, we lived in Bellflower at the time, instead of Long Beach. I said, if Daddy should die, where would he go? Heaven. Mama should die, where'd she go? Heaven. If big sister Lana should die, if you should die, where would you go? Long pause. I looked in the rear mirror, and there's troubled sadness on his face. I said, if Daddy should die, where would he go? Go to heaven. Mama should die, where would she go? She'd go to heaven. If Alana should die, where would she go? She'd go to heaven. If Michelle, his little sister, should die, where would she go? She'd go to heaven, because she's too little. If you should die, where would you go? Long pause. I said, would you like for Dr. Canavan to tell you how to be saved? And so he said, yes, sir. And so he was in the back seat. Dr. Canavan got in. I said, Lindell wants to talk to you. And he said, Lindell, I know you know the plan of salvation, so tell me. And he said, the fact of sin, all of sin. Do you know you're a sinner? Yes, sir. The consequence of sin. Do you know you have sin and you are now responsible for your sins? Yes, sir. The remedy for sin. Christ died for sinners or in our place. The individual, are you willing now to ask God to save you? He said, yes, sir. He said, why don't you go ahead and pray? And he prayed, and his eyes came up, and smiling and happy. He reached around and hugged me. Listen to me. He's 6 years old. He's been a soul winner. My youngest daughter now has three sons who are in the ministry. One daughter that's a surgical nurse, and the pastor's wife is training her to become the president and leader of the ladies in their church. Oh, listen to me. You need to take your kids out, not to the little league, not because, listen, when you're there, that door of wanting to perform, wanting to excel, wanting to be recognized, that desire that God put in every little boy or girl, it is pulled away from spiritual things. It's no accident they pay most of their tournaments on Sunday. Listen to me. Who are you raising your children for? The world or for God? I want you to look with me, please. Over, I have a book entitled How to Raise a King. See, we should not raise good, honest business people or doctors or lawyers. That should not be our overall objective. It's great. I never will forget back at pastor school at First Baptist in Hammond. One of my staff men, we sent him back there. He stayed in the home of a school teacher. He had about a six-year-old son. He got him up on his lap and said, "What's daddy's vocation?" "My daddy's vocation? Soul winner." "How does your dad support his vocation?" "My daddy teaches school." Listen to me. We need to put that in their heart. What? Know you not? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God with your body and your spirit with your God. Over in Deuteronomy, it says that we love God with all our heart and all of our soul and all of our might, and that we are to teach our children. We're to talk to them, not teach them, when they get up in the morning, when we walk with them, whenever they lie down, whenever, and we should have things before their eyes, and we should attempt, have a desire to raise them to live as a king in the millennial reign, to live in a big house and be the trusted steward and servant over thousands of people because God sent them into your home and you took them on your knee. And the first things you taught them, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And all the things that help them to love God and to see you and your wife down on your knees praying to the greater in heaven for the spiritual and mental and financial and physical development of those that God entrusted into your home. Over in the book of Revelation, and we are wanting you to turn to Proverbs here, Proverbs 31. We're very familiar with the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. What most of us have done is overlooked one of the great truths in the Bible that's found in the first 10 verses of Proverbs 31. And that's how to raise a king. See, a lot of us don't have the finances to send kids to many places. It's a struggle just to make ends meet. And so God gave you a greater privilege, and that is to raise a king for him. And over in Revelation, as I referred to, chapter 1, it says that he lifted us, he loved us, he loosed us from our sins, and then they raised us up to be priests and kings in the millennium. I want you to notice here in Proverbs 31, the words of King Lemuel. King Lemuel, he was a king. The prophecy, the teaching that his mother taught him. His mother taught him principles that made him a good king. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? I don't have time to explain that. But oh, he was born within the bonds of marriage, and he was part of her. She went down into death to bring him into this world. And the first thing that he says in verse 3, in raising a king, give not thy strength unto women. You know, most mothers, they don't tell you the positive. They warn you of the negative. And here, what she's actually saying, seek first the kingdom of God, son. And with the dominance of King Solomon, one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest sons that ever lived, until he finished the temple. And then his life just seemed like it, that's all he had. And he turned aside and he became, in my opinion, the biggest failure in the Old Testament. He built three different temples for wives, plus the temple. Years ago, later, 300 or 400 years ago, those three temples were flourishing, thousands attending each one. And the temple of God that actually lost the law was in shambles. She is saying, don't give your strength to women. You belong to God. Seek first the kingdom of God and live for God. You're his, and not the ways which destroyeth kings. Then she says, not only put God first, seek first, be a man, be head of the home. Someone is going to lead in that home. If a man's too weak, a woman will have to step up many times against her desire, but many will take it, and for long, that home is perverted and turned aside, and that man becomes just a shadow of what he ought to be. She said, don't give your strength to women. Be a man. You are made in the image and likeness of God. Then the second thing here in verse number 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Twice she says, stay away from alcohol. Stay away from drugs. Don't become a social drinker. Don't be able to take it or leave it. See, in New Mexico, the car insurance is higher than almost any other state in the union because we have so many people addicted to alcohol. You may be able to take a drink, but that boy or girl, their chemical makeup, one drink, and they are an alcoholic. Now, we see that all the time there. Not only that, but I'm reminded of a story that broke my heart, and I have it in a book about a man and his wife only had one child, a beautiful teenage girl that has spent every day of her life in a Christian school and was just a model of politeness, of witnessing, of charm. What any father and mother would love to have in a daughter. But she had a desire. I want to go to the high school prom. And we don't do that in our Christian school. But over in a little town about 15 miles from here, they have a Christian school that's going to have a prom. And so can I go? She never was allowed to date at all. Until she's 16, then only under chaperones. And so they had this boy that's an exemplary young man. And so they finally relented and said, we'll buy you a gown and we'll allow you to go. But you have to be in at 11. And they said, oh, that'll be great. And so they saw them out, and they anxiously watched the clock until about 11. No girl, no couple back. About 11:15, they remembered hearing a siren, and there's a sharp, flat curve about 2 miles out of town. And they waited a little while and said, it won't hurt anything. That's toward the prom. Let's go that way. And so they got down there, and they saw their car mangled. And they saw two people lying there covered up, indicating they were dead. And they went over there and pulled back and looked, and they could smell alcohol. And the father just came unglued. He said, "I'll kill him, I'll kill him. Whoever gave him that alcohol. I don't care if I go to jail. I don't care if they execute me. If I find out who it is, I'll kill him." And so it took until about sunrise for them to take care of the girl and get her to the mortuary. And they got back home and walked by a cabinet there where they kept a special alcohol for special occasions. And there in the handwriting of their own little girl, it said, "Daddy, we always have something on special occasions. And this is such a special occasion. I knew you wouldn't mind if we took your alcohol." The man lived with emptiness, pain, and sorrow. You might be able to handle alcohol, but that child may be addicted the first drink. And so you need to work at having your children with the right people. It's not for kings, old Lemuel. It's not for kings, alcohol. Then we have this in verse number 8. There's a lot more involved. They said, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such that are appointed to destruction." Open your mouth, Lemuel. One of the responsibilities that you have as a king is to become a soul winner. Now, where does she get that information? King David was a soul winner. Whenever he committed that horrible sin of Bathsheba, and he is praying in Psalms 51, he said, "Oh God, restore right spirit. Oh God, restore the joy of thy salvation. Oh God, hold me up." Then he said, "If you will forgive me, then sinners will be converted. I'll go back to my purpose on this earth." And that's getting sinners saved. King David was a man after God's own heart, and he sought after getting people saved. Who else was a great soul winner? In his early years, King Solomon. King Solomon was a great soul winner. How do you know? Because God moved upon his heart to write Psalms 11:30. "The fruit of a righteous," the byproduct of my life, the byproduct of a Christian's life, "is a tree producing fruit to others, and he that winneth souls is wise." She said, "Son, if you want to be a king, a good king, look out over the people. Don't see them as temporal beings. See them as people made in the image and likeness of God that'll soon run the race. And if they're lost, they'll die in their sin and go to hell. And your primary purpose, son, is to open your mouth to those that are facing destruction." And then the final thing that she taught him how to be a king was verse number 9. "Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." And we get saved. God blesses. He elevates our lifestyle. He gives us friends and relatives that are living for the Lord. He gives us a good pastor, a youth pastor, other ministers to help us in our life. And then we almost forget. I love that song. "I'm just a sinner saved by grace. There's nothing in my life I can brag about. Oh, the best way that I know of staying sweet in the Lord and right with God is go out in the homes and sit down with lost people and begin to share the story of the cross and tell them about Jesus. And then you feel your inability. I can't save them. I need the Holy Spirit of God working through me to be able to lead these people. And so this dear old mother, who was successful in raising a king, said, seek first the kingdom of God. It's not for kings to have drugs and alcohol. Seek after the lost and have a kind spirit for the unfortunate. Look out for them. Help them. Be a blessing. Be a friend. Go the second mile to help them with a need. How to raise a king. See, you could do that. You can teach your children that they're a gift of God, that they belong to God, that they are to seek first the kingdom of God. You can live in a way and teach against alcohol and drugs and have them in an environment, but you'll have to work. It's not a part-time job. It's a full-time job. But it's the greatest job that God ever gave any human being. Oh, I would have missed it if I had been aborted. Oh, how great it is to be a dad, a grandfather, a friend, a preacher, to serve the King, to live for Him. And I want to talk a little bit before I close about how to prepare for marriage. The problem with most people is they begin to seek a wife or a husband. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that you belong to me. You put me first and let me put that precious person in your life. I was a pastor when I was 20 years old. I had a lot of invitations to go preach for preachers that had eligible daughters. But I just felt like I should decline. I was a pastor. I heard what they said about other young preachers. They were more like a Casanova than a preacher. And so my business was preaching. I wouldn't date anyone, wouldn't look at anyone. I was a preacher. That's all I was. And how God blessed and how grateful I am. I knew I had a deal with God. If I'd put Him first, He'd supply all my needs, my food, my clothing, and that person for my heart. And I went in a little meeting one night. There's a beautiful young lady and her sister singing, let me lose my life and find it, Lord, in Thee. Though it cost me grief and pain, I'll find my life again. And man, I was really blessed by their singing. And then the next day at this big fellowship meeting, the moderator, since I was a young preacher and a new pastor, had me under his wing. And he said, scoot over, Brother Jim. We're going to pick up those couple girls. That one girl's my niece. So I scooted over. And that beautiful girl with a beautiful voice scooted in right by me. And they were talking about a movie that they'd seen. In it, the conversation was, will you marry me? And she said, will you marry me and turn to me? Now, I was more of an old man then than I am now. I didn't joke around. But for some reason, I said, you heard her ask me, Art. And I don't know why I said it. There's two other preachers, and we went down in this five seats left and we sat at the table, they began to say, if you married a preacher, why, every little old biddy in the church would tell you how to keep house. She said, wouldn't have to. My mother's already taught me. Said they'd teach you how to raise your children. She said they wouldn't have to. Would raise them by the word of God. So if you married a preacher, you'd probably go to the Arctic and live in an igloo. She said, that'd be fine. I can make it a warm, happy home. By now, she had my attention. Those were the right answers. And it wasn't long after that. That was on April the 3rd, 1951. On July 4th, we were married. And for 41 and a half years, I talked to her. She had a business degree. I said, I have a deal with God. I put him first. He'll take care of our needs. So you're not going to work outside the home. A pastor's wife has a full-time job with her husband and with the people of the church. And I belong to a denomination that made you have a business meeting every month. And they were very critical. And I said, the way I preach, people either love me or they won't love me. And they'll badmouth me. And if I live such an exemplary life, they'll try to find fault with my wife. And if they can't find fault with you personally, they'll find fault with our children. And they find fault with our children, if they can't, then they'll find fault the way you keep house. And said, I want our house clean where anyone can come in. We're an ambassador of heaven. Let's live like it and represent him. If anyone came in, our house would be clean. Our children, when they go out, are to be well-dressed. Our children's behavior should be a politeness. And so for 41 and a half years, no one ever had a greater wife than what I had. If I would have come in one evening and said, honey, we're moving. She says, back the U-Haul up at the back door while I start packing. Come on. And when we pulled out of the driveway, she said, where are we going? I mean, that's the kind of respect. My wife lied all the time, especially to her family. She told them I was a perfect husband, that I didn't have any faults. And I think maybe she's smarter than I was. Dale Carnegie says, give a dog a good name and he'll try to live up to it. Maybe that's what she's pulling. But anyway, no one ever had a better wife. God gave me a wife. He'll give every single person a companion, a completer. Now, the thing, my wife died. So what did I do? In Revelation 14:13, it said, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. They rest from their labors. That means she went on vacation to heaven. And their works do follow them. And I said, my wife gave everything to me in the ministry. Now I'm going to work hard where her investment in me will pay off rich dividends. And I was a happy preacher traveling. Wasn't a lonely old man. But I had people conniving against me. I don't know if you've had people connive against you or not. But I was a happy preacher. I had people saved. I was just thrilled with life. I was going toward home where my precious wife was. And this group of ladies, They loved a lady by the name of Penny Cunning. And Penny Cunning taught prayer retreats. She taught people to pray retail, not wholesale. Retail is when you pray for something specific, not something in general. Lord, bless the missionaries. No, pray for them individually and their needs. Retail. So on Mother's Day, they had a banquet honoring my mothers and daughters. At the end, they called Penny Cunning up to the front and gave her a beautiful, large gift and said, unwrap it. Now, she was a missionary in Mexico 3 years. She must have had 4 or 5 churches of ladies down there praying retail. They'd write down in their prayer journals certain things and pray for it every single day. And then the next year, they'd get together and rejoice over the many prayers that were answered. Plus, there she had to come off the field because of a horrible accident. She went over a 350-foot embankment and took 120 staples to put the top of her skull back on. And now she couldn't go down to the rough roads of Mexico, so she is a church secretary there in Amarillo. And she had taught those ladies to pray retail. So they called her up. She unwrapped the package, and it was a pair of men's trousers. And they told her that they had read someplace, if you didn't have a husband, put these pants on the bedpost and pray that God would fill those pants with a husband. And she said, no, we pray retail. I want every one of you to get your little prayer journal out and write in it, fill these pants with Dr. James Wilkins. And here we had a conspiracy of 200 or 300 ladies every day pulling out their little prayer journal, every day praying that prayer. And I had a church in Texas that lost its property, and God moved on my heart to take it as a pastor for about 3 years. That's where I baptized Kiss and Chris. And so I said, I want you to pray and fast before we have a meeting. And I was ending up the fast about 4 o'clock in the morning. God woke me up. So the biggest problem in the church, the women do not have any role model or any teacher or any counselor to look up to. And then Penny Cunning popped in my mind. I hadn't thought about her in a year, never in a romantic way. But I was seeking first the kingdom of God. Amen. I was doing everything I knew to get sinners saved. I still was living an exemplary life, putting him first. And God knew what I and what my family needed. They needed a role model. They needed somebody like Penny Cunning. So the next morning I called her and I said, I'm going to be out that way. Could we have dinner? She said, yes. Later on, she told people that I proposed to her when I called her. And I said later, honey, I never did that. Yes, you did. But in her mind, it was so absolute that God was going to fill those pants that when I called her, it's a done deal. And she came in our family and became such a tremendous blessing. We were married 16 years. Never had an argument. It's one long honeymoon. God saw what an old preacher needed. She'd tell people, he's the best preacher in all the world. People didn't know me from anyone. So he's better than Brother Hiles, said, I've heard him. He's better than J. Frank Norris. I went to his school. And I say, honey, knock it off. But, oh, she is my cheerleader. She thought that her job was to satisfy my every need. And about 3-4 weeks before she died in February this year, she was troubled. She knew she was going to die before I did. And that posed a great big problem. Who's going to take care of my husband? And in our church, while they drive up to the front door, the husband's let the family and the wife and family out, and he drives out and parks the car. I said, honey, don't worry about it. When you go to heaven, you go from time into eternity. It's not like down here where you have time. Go in and hug your mom and dad. See your son that was murdered when he's 19. Hug John and Wanda Casillas, her best friends that she had trained Wanda and discipled her, and say, Jim just went to park the car. He'll be in a minute or two. And somehow God put that in her mind, so it wasn't hard for her then to submit to the Lord. She lived a quality life until the last week, and she went in the hospital, had a heart attack, and struggled. Doctor said, Dr. Wilkins, call in the hospice. We can't help her. We'll make her comfortable. So she seemed to be unconscious about 10 after midnight on Sunday night. I went over. I said, honey, stop struggling. It's okay for you to go on. I'll be there in a little bit. 5 minutes passed. She raised up out of her coma, looked over at me, and then she is gone. Listen to me. This being a Christian and living by God's life's manual, the Bible, works. Amen. It's great. Amen. You can trust it. It'll build you up. It'll make you a new person. It'll make you a champion. You can excel as a woman. You can excel as a man, not by being boss in your own life, but yielding that lordship to him and becoming his servant to serve him. However, and regardless of what happens, if it's difficulty, listen, and the book of 2 Corinthians, these light afflictions, these troubles, these sicknesses, these problems, which are but for a moment in comparison to eternity, worketh for you a far more an eternal weight of glory. You're God's little kid. You submit to him, and nothing can happen to you that won't make you a better Christian. Before my dear wife died, she had Alzheimer's. One morning she woke up and looked at me and said, who are you? I said, I'm the mean old husband. She didn't like that at all, and that snapped her back. Boy, she knew who I was then. But listen to me. She had a quality life. She is happy. She excelled. She got her work done and went home. As we traveled around, she would say often, why did God choose me, a little country girl from out near Lubbock, Texas, to enjoy the great things that we've enjoyed these last few years? Preached in 34 states and Canada and Mexico and the Philippines, and how God blessed. Oh, you're God's little child. You're special to him. He has a good and acceptable and perfect plan for your life. And he has that Mr. Right or that Miss Right for you that'll build you up and make you feel tremendous inside. If you'll just say, Lord, I give my life to you. I surrender to you. You're the boss. I'm not going to complain. If I feel good, praise God. If I don't feel good, praise God. And before she died, I knew her Alzheimer was for my benefit. I needed to become a better Christian. And before she died, I could count it all joy to take care of her. That's what God will do for you if you'll only let him. May we bow our heads, please.